Our Lord wants us to have fire. Fire in our heart and in our minds that compels us to act on our faith, to act on His words, and to put them into practice. Our Lord tells us that fire is based upon His own anguish, that His work be accomplished. He was compelled forward in His mission to bring us God's grace and redemption. He was in anguish. He was on fire, that we should have the fire. And that fire led Him to the cross, where He was consumed, burned up, and where He lit the fire that would come down on Pentecost upon the apostles and the whole church. The fire is there. Question is whether we have allowed ourselves to be enkindled by our own willingness to accept the fire of our Lord's great love for us. One of the things indicated by the fire, of course, is an interior movement of grace by which we are, so to speak, consumed by God's love. You know, it's not just a matter of making sure that we don't break God's commandments, that we sort of stay within the parameters of moral law, but that we really desire to serve God, desire to grow in His love, desire to grow in our relationship with Him and to see it increase more and more. St. Philip Neri had that kind of fire. It said that he was given very many mystical gifts, and one of them was that he actually felt that interior fire in such wise that his temperature was quite high generally. He sometimes even cooled himself off by immersing himself in water. You know, but that's only an external sign of something which is more deeply interior, pertains to the will, our real commitment, our unwavering, uncompromising commitment to do the will of God. And He wants us to have that. And it also signifies, it doesn't merely signifies this interior burning by which we are compelled to desire more and more to serve God, but it's also this idea that the fire should spread. Our Lord says, "I have come to set the earth on fire, and how I wish it were already blazing." And the idea there is that the whole world should be consumed. When something catches fire, it's so the thing is under compulsion to be burned, can't resist the fire. And from that fire, it spreads to other things. And that can be a bad thing, you know, as one of our friends just last night experienced their home burning down practically. So please pray for the Gerard family who are without a home at the moment. It also can be a bad thing, you know, when we think of the fires of hell and the consuming fire that will be without end for those who fail to serve God in this life. But it can also be a good thing in the sense of the fire of divine love by which we are compelled forward in the grace of God and desire with all our heart to make His word known and loved. That's also part of the fire, this idea that we should become extensions of God's love in the world, that we should become part of the communion of saints, extensions of the life of God in the world, which is exactly what we're called to do, because through baptism and through the grace of Pentecost, our confirmation, we are called to be witnesses to Christ. That interior burning is to become, you know, like, who was it, Ezekiel, the coal, you know, that is the word of God is just like burning on his tongue. It has to come out. It should be that way with us as well. And it's necessary that we should bear witness to the goodness of the Lord and His desire that we should we should love him and be his instruments. This is ultimately how Jeremiah wound up in a cistern. You know, he was on fire with God's love, and the word of God burned within him, and he couldn't remain silent in the face of the truth which he held in his heart and which God spoke to him. And so he told the truth. You know, he was compelled forward. He spoke what was right. He did what was right. And people didn't always like it. He didn't do it to be arrogant or to simply assert himself or to, you know, be willful, have it his way, my way or the highway. He did it because it was the right thing to do, because God wants all men to be saved, and all men have a right to hear the truth, whether they want to hear it or not. Jeremiah spoke with charity, but he spoke also with authority, and it, you know, wasn't popular. Our Lord's words were not popular, but he spoke them anyway, and it led him ultimately to the cross. But in God's providence, you know, suffering has been transformed. You know, even when doing the right thing costs a great deal, requires a great deal of courage and forbearance and perseverance. You know, even if we seem to fail on the outside, we ultimately win God's grace, and we can win God's grace for souls as well. So we must speak the truth. We must do always what is right. What we see in Christ and in Jeremiah and in the saints, great men and women of moral fiber, is this this desire always to experience the growth of God's grace within the soul, and the desire that others might receive that grace as well. In this context, I'd like to bring up an issue that is a very important one, and which isn't talked about enough, and which is somewhat apropos to this idea of the fire that compels us forward, that makes us want to do God's will and to spread his love throughout the world. And that's the issue of fatherlessness. I was just reading recently an article in the City Journal, came to my attention. It was interesting because it was written by a secular author with no particular religious affiliation as far as I can see, and he was commenting on the dire situation in Newark, New Jersey. The crime rate there is just out of control. The murder rate there, I don't know if it's the highest, but it's one of the highest in the country. We also noted that 70% of the children are born out of wedlock in Newark. And 63% of the children grow up without fathers in the household. They grow up in one-parent households. And but his one of the main points of his article was not just those facts, but it was the fact that nobody's talking about it. It's not being talked about among the civil government, either by the legislators in the state or by the mayor or the people running the city. And it's not talked about either, even from the pulpits for the most part. It's something that's taboo. We can't talk about fatherlessness. I pointed this out on our blog recently, and got a little feedback, and it wasn't all positive. That's okay. But and one of the things that was said is, you know, you really shouldn't attribute this problem to fatherlessness, because, you know, one-parent families do a great job, and they're trying as hard as you can. You shouldn't denigrate one-parent families, and we shouldn't. You know, we live in very, very difficult times, and many usually mothers, you know, because it is an epidemic. It's an epidemic of fatherlessness. So the one-parent families are almost, not almost always, but most, vast majority of one-parent families are mothers trying to care for their children in the absence of a father, and they're struggling, and they're trying to do a good job. And so as, you know, a community, a Catholic community, whether a religious community or a parish, you know, we should do everything we can to support those situations and to help them do the jobs that they have to do. And you know, but it's a dire situation, and fathers need to be called back to their responsibility. And the funny thing about it, not the funny thing, the tragic thing about it, is the silence about it is a dereliction of duty on the part of fathers. That those fathers in the civil government, and sometimes unfortunately within the church, don't talk about these things, and don't call fathers back to their responsibility and identify the real problem, because, I don't know, the feminists will get all angry, or, you know, it's politically incorrect or whatever, is a part of the problem. There's a dysfunction within the family, the domestic family, and there's a dysfunction within the civil family. And it has to end. You know, we have to be willing to speak the truth and call ourselves, first of all, and our brethren back to responsibility. Children are angry and out of control because they have no guidance, they have no expectations, and they're not given the means. There's no one there to provide for them the means necessary to do what they must do. And it does no good, sir, it does no one any service, least of all women, to pretend that there's no difference between a mother and a father. Women, mothers are authority figures within the family, there's no question about that. But there is a real difference between being a mother and a father. And fathers need to be there for their children. They need to be responsible for the upbringing of their children, for the religious education of their children. They need to be present in their children's life. They need to provide them with a paternal presence. We cannot survive as the human family without fathers. You would think that would be obvious, you know, but in our society, which cannot even, you know, give a concrete definition of gender any longer, these things are no longer obvious. You know, and if you stand up in the public square and say, yes, there is a real difference between a man and a woman, besides biology, there is a real difference between a father and a mother, although, you know, we can make generalizations about, you know, men and women, and you can always find that women can do things better than men, that's no question, you know, but it's not all arbitrary. It's not all just socially constructed. You know, especially if we're religious people and we believe that God created us in His image and likeness, and God, the idea of man and woman was God's idea, then we have to realize that none of this is arbitrary, and men are not disposable. And when they fail to be present in their families and take responsibility for their children, that is positively and without question a dereliction of a fundamental duty. We need to call all men to their responsibility, whether they are fathers of domestic family or fathers in civil government or fathers within the church. Men need to take responsibility for the domain for which they are to take responsibility, and then do the right thing. And we should all be compelled by the fire of God's love to do the right thing. And sometimes to say things that maybe people don't want to hear. We should do it in a charitable way, not in an arrogant way or in a self-centered way. We should not be thinking of ourselves or simply indulging our inclination to complain or hear ourselves talk. We should be willing to be instruments of Christ and ultimately suffer for his name. What our Lord did is He was the image of the Father, and He came among His people to lead them into everlasting life. He was compelled by the fire of love to speak and to act and to do the right thing. Then His reward was the cross. You know, the fruit of His labor was that He was ultimately betrayed, rejected, and put on the cross. And it was through that fidelity and ultimate self-sacrifice, you know, as a father of a family might defend his wife and children with his own life, that was what ultimately brought about our salvation, our redemption. So if we do the right thing and suffer for it, we shouldn't be surprised or complain. You know, sometimes we say to God, I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to persevere. I'm trying to grow in your grace. And what do I get for it? Well, what should we expect to get for it? You know, God does give us His grace and His love, and He rewards us with His providence. He gives us many signs of that, and we have happiness in this life. But we shouldn't expect that just because we do the right thing, that everything should always turn out the way we want it to turn out. If we are consumed by God's fire, like St. Philip Neri was, then we see providence in the cross. We see providence and the goodness of the Lord, even when we suffer. And particularly for men, men should see the obstacles to overcome and the difficulties to face, not as something that should discourage us or make us complain, but as the things that make a life an adventure. Make it something that is worth living. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to overcome obstacles and face them like men and do the right thing, not run away from our responsibility or complain when things don't work out the way that we want them to. And if we do that under the influence of God's grace, we will be happy. And our families will be happy. You know, as happy as we can be in this life. So our Lord hasn't brought peace, He's brought division, you know, but the division isn't final. Sometimes there's strife within a family, between a father and a son, and a son and a father, and all the rest, because, you know, that's the way life is. You know, we can't avoid conflict all the time. But a father has to say the right thing to his son and do the right thing for his son because he's his father. It's not his buddy, it's his father. But if we do that, we will have peace. Because in the end, our Lord also says He did come to bring peace. In one context, He says, I haven't, because I'm not bringing the peace of this world. He didn't come to bring comfort. But He did come to bring the peace that only He can give. I give you peace, my peace I leave you. But it's not the peace of the world. It's the peace that comes from living in God's grace and having His fire within our heart, a fire which compels us forward, sometimes into danger and difficulty, but ultimately leads us into everlasting life. And if we do the right thing, if we know that we have done the best that we can to fulfill the will of God, we will have peace in our soul even now and ultimately in eternal life. So let us repent of the fact that we don't have the fire as we should. But let us ask our Lord, especially our Blessed Lady, that we might have that fire and have it blazing, and that we might be imitators of Christ and His Blessed Mother, and ultimately walk with them to Calvary and remain with them there and know the goodness of the Lord, which we can do right now because we are at Calvary. We bring all of our difficulties and sufferings and challenges, all the obstacles in our life, and also the blessings and joys to the foot of the altar, and we unite them with Christ's sacrifice, and we know that as we receive communion, we receive the fire of the divine love, God's charity, which we hope to leave here with burning in our hearts, that compels us forward to do God's will, to live always in His love, and to be instruments of His grace for others. Hallelujah.